remember, I'm sure, the classic children's nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That's what I thought of when I read the story of Eutychus. And I thought, you know, how hopeless a situation where you have someone falling to their death, and, you know, no matter what ability humans have, whatever the power and the resources that we bring to that occasion, there was nothing that had the power on man's part to bring back life from the death in this miraculous fashion. So this story reminds me of the incident back from the gospel accounts where Christ raised up Lazarus. Again, it's more of a resuscitation in that we know that Lazarus and Eutychus are going to have to pass through death again. So they're not glorified in terms of this resurrection. They're not given a resurrection body, but they're raised back up into life as a picture, as an object lesson, so that we could learn about what the resurrection, the new life that God alone is able to bring, what that involves. And so it provides an object lesson for us. I want you to turn back to John 11, just briefly, to look at the words that Christ gave upon that occasion of raising up Lazarus, words of comfort and assurance, because he used that incident as an object lesson to reinforce their faith. That's why he waited. That's why he allowed Lazarus to even pass away, so that he could testify to them through this object lesson of what the resurrection was all about, so that they would have their faith and confidence in him. So you remember from John chapter 11, verse 25, where Jesus says to Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's the message that I want you to learn from this incident with the raising up of Lazarus. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe?" And then she gives the testimony of believing in Christ, the Son of God. So this is so important to understand the parallel, I think, in these passages, to take this as an object lesson as to why God is even sharing this brief incident of Eutychus here with us. We find, in the context, we find the apostle is revisiting churches in the cities where he has had successful ministry in days gone by. And so he has several purposes in his ministry here in Acts chapter 20. He wants to certainly encourage the disciples and the ones that have come to faith, because it's like a farewell tour is what Paul is on here. He doesn't know if he's going to be back this way again. I think it turns out that maybe there is an opportunity for him to come back briefly to Troas, but this is represented almost as a farewell type of tour, where these might be the last words that you have opportunity to hear in person from the Apostle Paul. He wants the disciples to remain strong in their faith. He knows that there's going to be persecution. He knows that there's going to be struggles and temptation. He's not going to be physically present to be able to guide them through that. So he's preparing them for that time, just as Jesus had prepared his apostles for the time when he would be not physically in front of them, but still with them. So his goal is to cause them to be ones that would advance the cause of the kingdom of God, would not get thrown off track by the temptations and the difficulties that would come. He also wants to reinforce to them his personal love, his commitment to them. Think of how much he's invested in these lives and how precious each one is to him as he's seen their lives changed by the Holy Spirit, as he's seen the graces develop, the fruit of the Holy Spirit grow into their lives. He's so excited to be with them, and they're excited to have a chance to spend this last time with him. So he has a lot to say. That's why you have the extended message here. He knows that this is maybe his last opportunity, and so he has a lot to say to the saints that are gathered together in this upper room. I think that the message focuses our attention on the resurrection because of the object lesson that's presented here. So I've entitled the big idea here, "You can't say enough about the message of the gospel," which focuses on the power of the resurrection. We're going to see the power of the resurrection displayed in this incident with Eutychus, and we're going to see that Paul is an example of someone, you know, what stands out in this passage are the two things to me, are the length of his message. He just can't say enough. He just has his heart's overflowing with how much he has to communicate to them, the short amount of time that it has to be packed in. You think of all that God wants us to communicate in the 66 pages of the Scriptures here, and how little we get it, you know, we have opportunity to cover, and the urgency there is to try to get as much of this applied in our life so that we come to grips with it and we're able to benefit from it. And Paul had the sense of that burden of communication. So what strikes me in this passage is the length of the message. Paul just had so much to say, and the focus on the resurrection that we see here as the object lesson that he's picking up here. So because I think that's the intent of this passage, I probably, in terms of my hermeneutics, how you interpret a passage, today I'm probably taking many more liberties with the passage than I would ordinarily take, because I see the parallel with the incident to Lazarus in this particular incident here. So I'm going to do some things in the way of symbolism and some way of conjecture that I wouldn't normally do. It doesn't deny the historical facts of what occurred. That's the basis for everything. The fact that this isn't some fable, this isn't some concocted story. These are historical events, and we'll talk about the historical reality of what actually happened. But in this instance, I'm going to go beyond maybe what I would normally do and have a little bit of the symbolism to tie it into that emphasis on the power of the resurrection that I think emanates from this passage here. But there's other lessons as we go through here that are a little more peripheral lessons that I think we want to glean too. And those are lessons related to the worship practices of the early church. Here we're going to learn, you know, some of the experiences of how they functioned in terms of worship, what was important to them, how they organized things, what type of activities they engaged in. So some of that worship practice is evident here too. And then, as I've already mentioned, there's many lessons about how Paul, in his pastoral care, loved the people, cared for the people, wanted to strengthen and encourage the disciples. There's much of that flavor here, because you see how tireless, I mean, when does he sleep? He's coming from this journey that was a difficult journey. Right away, he makes himself available to speak long hours, skips his sleep, is going on another journey the next day. How does he do it? I mean, it's just the power of God that enables him to go on like this, but he's tireless, he's relentless in the energy that he expends. We do some, you know, we preach on Sunday morning, you're going, wow, man, I'm a little tired out, you know, that took a lot of energy. No, that's nothing compared. I mean, look at what Paul expended in this. I think that's a lesson to us as to the effort that we should be putting forth. He had this emphasis on the truth of the Word of God, how important it was for the Word of God to be exalted, for the truth of God to come to the hearts of these people so that they wouldn't be blown about, but they'd be stabilized in the faith. So we're going to look first of all, verses 7 to 8. The message of the gospel is that light has come into the world. We're going to look at the circumstances surrounding the object lesson about Eutychus that's presented here. And we're going to see that those circumstances center on both the length of the message that Paul preaches and also on the light that comes into the arena here that's brought about by the light of the message of the gospel. So the emphasis, first of all, in verse 7 is on the length of the message. It says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. So you might want to check your watches. You might want to see if I'm going to follow the same practice of the Apostle Paul. Don't know if you brought food and bedding and whatever is necessary, but I mean, this is pretty significant in terms of what Paul is doing here. First thing I see is this emphasis on the calendar shift. The calendar shifts so that they're meeting on the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. This is the first time, really, where this is made really evident and obvious that there's a change in practice on the part of Christians when it comes to their normal worship assembly, their gathering together in a corporate meeting sense, that the calendar date has shifted from the Jewish Sabbath, from Saturday. It has shifted now to the first day of the week, which of course is the day of the Lord's resurrection. And there's something dramatic that has taken place to cause them to make that type of a shift. So that's especially for Jews who are at the core of a lot of these early churches, as we've seen these churches started up through the book of Acts, to see these Jews be willing to shift away from their traditional focus of gathering together on the Sabbath day And now to come together on the first day of the week, and that is something that is quite dramatic, I think, that we're supposed to note when it's made obvious, it's made evident in how Luke records this incident here. I have a quote from John MacArthur about Seventh-day Adventism. Of course, they still hold to worshiping on Saturday, worshiping on the Sabbath as being essential, that almost it's the sign of the covenant, that you're almost outside of the covenant if somehow you're not in step with what the Old Testament says with respect to worship. And so he quotes Ellen White, who's responsible for starting Seventh-day Adventism, and she said, "To us, as to Israel, the Sabbath has been given for perpetual covenant," that it would still have binding effect today. "To those who receive his holy day, Saturday, the Sabbath is a sign that God recognizes them as his chosen people." In other words, she's saying that Seventh-day Adventists are God's chosen people. What she's saying is that the people that meet on the Sabbath are the chosen people, and we, the others, are not. The sign or the seal of God is revealed in the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. The mark of the beast is the observance of the first day of the week. That's a quote from Ellen White. So here we're meeting on the first day of the week. The mark of the beast, she says, it's hard to have alliance. It's hard to have synergy. It's hard to have cooperation. It's hard to think that you're on the same page with somebody whose movement has these types of proclamations in it, who ends up in a legalistic type of framework, who ignores some of the clear teaching that Paul gives in the epistles that says, look, we're no longer to treat one day, the Sabbath, as special in a sense that we did under the Old Testament covenant. Under this New Testament covenant, we gather together now on the Lord's Day. And so Colossians chapter 2:16, "Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink, or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon, or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come." Paul puts that in the area of preparation, of type, of shadow, of looking forward to what Christ would accomplish. And now we're on the other side of the cross. And so Paul, when he speaks to the Christians in Galatians, he criticizes them in Galatians 4:10. He says, "You observe days and months and times and years. You're hung up on things like the Jewish Sabbath and the feast days and these practices and these sacrifices." He says, you need to go beyond that. You need to understand what's happened at Pentecost. Another pastor, Boyce, testifies. He says, he writes this. He says, "This change that we have reflected here in Troas," he says, "this change of meeting together on the Lord's Day, it's a proof of the resurrection. There are many evidences of the resurrection. The empty tomb, the grave clothes, the changed character of the disciples, many historical facts. But among these evidences, the most powerful is this change of the day of worship to Sunday." Why would that happen? Why would Jews, who mostly made up the early Christian congregations, who were trained by centuries of tradition to worship on the seventh day, why would they change and now worship on Sunday? The only explanation is they believed in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's the first thing we see here, is this change, this calendar shift, where now we're meeting together for our major day of worship, making that on Sunday instead of Saturday. Then secondly, we see the centrality of the Lord's table, that when they got together, when they assembled and came together, it was to break bread. And that expression, to break bread, combines, I think, both elements of an agape love feast type of meal that was a potluck type of thing, where they would come together, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, where there's definitely an emphasis there on you eat to be filled. It's not something, you're not going to be filled by just passing around a little cracker. If you are, I feel for you folks. If you're depending upon that for your physical sustenance, I don't think that's going to get it done. They had a meal there in 1 Corinthians, and this phrase, breaking of bread, combined the aspect of the fellowship and the worship around that common meal, but then also the significance of the special commemoration of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ around the Lord's table. So they did that together with those simple elements of the bread and the wine that they had available to them at every meal. And so this was something that was special to them and that they did together. I think it's important to see that it's mentioned here as a principal focus of what believers should do weekly when they gather together. So So the practice that some churches would have of celebrating the Lord's Supper weekly would be rooted in this statement right here. That one of the reasons, you know, Christians get together for a number of things. They get together for teaching, they get together for fellowship, for prayer, and for the observance of the Lord's table. I think that's a good practice. We have in the logistics of working it out, you know, it's not like we have a meal that we're taking together every week. Some churches would maybe have that, or maybe they would have that once a quarter or once a month, different practices. You know, we tend to make the Lord's Supper, I think, somewhat too formal and too stiff. When they're doing these things, it's in a family type of a more relaxed type of a context, it seems to me, than some real formal, stilted ceremony type of setting. They're sitting around the table and they're commemorating the Lord's death, His resurrection, and looking forward to Him coming again. There's no big emphasis on, look, it's only the elders that can distribute the cup and the bread. You don't see that in the scriptures as some big focus that, it has to be administered, you know, on some formal fashion. It wasn't. There's nothing here that says that believers could not observe the Lord's Supper in smaller gatherings of believers as well. I don't know. It's just, you don't see a lot of regulations put down, pro or con. We have sort of just get used to your traditions and you get used to how you do things. It just strikes me that it's much more of an informal thing that the church just participated in on almost a church family kind of a basis. But it had a lot more priority, maybe, than what we tend to give it in our circles. It was something that they came together, they assembled. That word, where we get the word synagogue. The word synagogue is the word that's used there for gather together, come together, assemble, for the purpose of breaking bread. And so we see them here. They got together apparently in the evening. They didn't have weekends off in terms of all the leisure time that we're used to. They didn't have a day that they knew, hey, nobody works on this day, so we can get together. You have a lot of slaves. You have a lot of servants. That they probably worked 7 days a week. They probably had chores and responsibilities that they had to conduct every day. And so they had to organize their meetings at a time when they had people free and available, and they could use the time in that way. So it seems like they had a meeting that started after their daily responsibilities, and then they had people available to meet together. So we have all kinds of leisure time that we can use. Then the context of the gathering here, the context, like I had mentioned earlier, is one of a farewell message. That seems to be the tone of what Paul is delivering. As to why he has an extended speech to make is because he's going to be taken off. He's not going to have that further opportunity to dialogue with them, to interact with them. And so he's got to cram into this session what it is that he wants to communicate. And so he certainly has an interested audience. It wasn't hard to gather together the disciples to get them to show up for this event, because here you have the last chance you're going to have to hear the Apostle Paul maybe in person. The word that we get there for talking to them, it's our word for dialogue. It could be used for more of a formal speaking and preaching, but it also can be used for more of an interactive, you know, discussion orientation with some questions and answers and not just a download type of a situation. But it's the word from which we get dialogue, and that's what Paul is doing. Is he's talking, he's preaching, he's speaking to them, and his communication is extended because of his pastoral concerns. He says he prolonged his message until midnight. So he might have started off, you know, as many pastors do, with the intention, oh, I'll be done, and you know. So, but as he got into it, and as he just, the Holy Spirit was working through him, he just had the burden of what he wanted to communicate, and so it caused him to prolong his message. And now it's getting longer and longer. People are sitting there in this cramped upstairs room, as we're going to see, and it became probably more and more difficult in some sense to concentrate given some of the circumstances. But it shows how hungry the people were for the Word of God. They're not complaining. They don't have artificial time constraints where they're checking that, oh, it's 30, it's been 30 minutes. What's he going to shut this thing off? You know, I keep looking for that signal that he's going to that conclusion. That, you know, is this the final point? I'm glad he puts the points on the bulletin, because you can at least see where it is. The thing that concerns me is he always spends so much time on the first point that that I'm always worried that if he spends that much time in the next 3 points, we're really going to be killed, you know. But they just didn't think that way. They were delighted and hungry for opportunity to hear the word of God, and they drank it in, and that's what was feeding them, because they were under so much pressure in their daily life because of their stand for Jesus Christ, the immediacy of the persecution, of the troubles that were around them. They really did strengthen one another when they came together. This was really what kept them going throughout the week, was the fellowship and worship and teaching time that they had on Sunday morning. So they couldn't get enough of it in that sense. So there was no problem with the time frame. But the emphasis that I see in verse 8, and here's where I'm going to take a little bit of liberty. It says in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And I think that the emphasis on the lamps and the light, I think that emphasis is associated in symbolic fashion with revelation, with illumination, with things that are in association with the communication of God's truth. Now, because I ask myself, I see that verse 8 there, and I just sit and I meditate on that, and I say, Lord, that's a strange detail, it seems to me, for you to put in it. You could put in a lot of details about what kind of shades and curtains you had, and what kind of carpet you had on the floor, and what was Paul dressed like, and what did he look like, what did he wear. There's all kinds of details that you could make reference to, and you're not choosing to put our focus on any of those details. The one detail that you point to is that there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. So why did the Holy Spirit insert this reference to the many lamps? Some people conjecture that, well, Christianity was coming under attack for their private meetings that might be in some secluded fashion, and people wondered, well, what went on in those hidden rooms where, you know, is there some illicit behavior? Is there something going on that's not appropriate in those meetings? And so here, the context of light and lamps, that they're in an illuminated room, that open windows, I don't get that as being the focus here. But it's interesting, when someone comes up with an idea like that, a commentator, and you trace it, and you read other commentators, you see how many people reference back, you know, the idea, you wonder, where did the idea come from? And then all of a sudden, you see everybody quote it as if it's a done deal. It's just how things grow in the commentator world. But that's one possibility that you can put forward as to why it's referenced. Yeah. That doesn't strike me. The one that does strike me as probably fairly obvious is that these lamps and these torches and these oil lamps that they had, probably the smoke and the taking up of the oxygen and just how that impacted the quality of the air, there is some connection between the use of those lamps and Eutychus having trouble staying awake and what's going to happen physically to Eutychus. So I think that there's a natural association there as to one reason this detail is given. But I think that the detail is given on two levels for us. On a symbolic level, I think it's there to speak to us as well of how light is associated with revelation and with illumination. And so I think of, because of so many other contexts in Scripture, of how important it is for this association. Back in John chapter 1, just read a couple verses from John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. There came a man sent from God, his name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light. The name for Jesus was the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, John the Baptist, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in John 3, it continues in verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light, Jesus, the name for Jesus that's used there is the light, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light. And so as we think in terms of the gospel message and what Paul is focusing on in this object lesson about the resurrection, is there is this world of darkness, and light has broken upon this world of darkness. There is this offering of God's message of grace and of salvation. There's the truth of God about God's grace and what he offers as a gift of salvation. That's come into the world. But men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Remember, this is, fulfills the prophecy back from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. That's the Messiah who will come. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And Jesus comes and takes upon himself that name and expression and characteristic of, I am the one to communicate truth. I have come from heaven where I was in communion with God the Father. I can speak to those things which are above, and I can fully tell you the way of salvation through God. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So I think from an application standpoint, we need to remember that we have been called to live and to function as children of light. That's to be the characteristic of our life. We're to be like those many lamps that are in this upper room that are shining in a world of darkness, that are offering the gospel to others around us. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness. We came out of a realm of Satan, a realm dominated by darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The people that we rub shoulders with in the coming week, do they see us as light, as offering light and hope and revelation and God's truth? Do they see us in that category? No. Are we out there shining our light where people can see it and being bold and aggressive rather than hiding our light under a bushel? Are we out there as children of the light? Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. You need to function as the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I think that the message of the gospel is that light has come into the world, and that's the part of the emphasis here in this account in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. It's interesting that it says that they're meeting, the believers are meeting in the upper room. I just want to make reference to that because there's, as you look at the practice of early Christians, something that becomes a little problematic is the debate over what do we take as normative that we are to practice today versus what is just mentioned as sort of incidental. It's the detail of the historical incident. It doesn't mean that you should necessarily be tied to it one way or the other. And so we've talked about that before in our study of Acts. You have to wrestle with some of that. I mean, some people would use a passage like this to say, well, believers, we shouldn't build church buildings. You know, you shouldn't have church buildings. The believers back then, they met in homes. They had big homes. Why put your money into church buildings? That would be, you know, there'd be a negative as to, we shouldn't meet in church buildings. Why are you saying we should meet on the third floor? I mean, would you take that type of application? You can see how that falls into a fallacy of logic if you start to take those types of things. So it's a wisdom choice for us as to is it good for us to rent a room in Homewood Suites? It seems to be practical. It seems to be workable for us at this point to do that. We're not criticizing those who own church buildings, and that's practical and works well. I mean, we're not saying that you'd have to meet in a third floor or a first floor. That's not the point of giving details there. So you just have to be careful in some of those things not to go too far. So, verse 9, we're going to move on to the second point here. The message of the gospel is that rejection of the light leads to death. So we're going to see the condition that requires new life. We looked at the circumstances that surrounded the object lesson in verses 7 to 8. We looked at some of those circumstances. And now we're going to look at the condition of this man, Eutychus, who ends up in a state of darkness, who ends up in a state of death because he falls asleep in a symbolic sense. He's not responding to the light that's offered him there in the message. Now, again, I'm going in a symbolic sense here. I'm not saying that there's any blame being put on Eutychus in this passage. He's presented as a believer. He's not presented as a non-believer. But I'm saying in the context of this overall resurrection impact that I think we're supposed to get out of here, is I think there is something to the point of of this whole realm of death and darkness that you need to be delivered out of. You need to be given new life from a situation of what? A condition of what? That was negative, that required this new life to be imparted. And so this is what we're looking at in verse 9 here. So this young man, Eutychus, the words that are used to describe him apparently identify him as someone who's quite young, maybe ages 8 to 14 or in that bracket. Maybe old enough, though, that he had chores during the day. Might have been tired out from working at whatever he was doing during the day. Certainly it's commendable that he shows up and he's here, present, to hear the teaching. But you can see his struggles at being able to take anything in and being able to get any benefit out of the teaching. His name means fortunate or lucky. Of course, we don't believe in luck. We believe in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. Look at how God is watching over this situation with Eutychus and orchestrating the events here so that we can gain value, we can have lessons learned even today. So God is sovereignly at work in this situation. But he picks out a spot that is probably, seems to be pretty advantageous. He understands there's going to be a stuffy room. He's probably like me, doesn't like it hot, you know? He thinks the temperature is rising with all these people crammed into this room. Plus you got the lamps, you got the heat, you got the quality of the air deteriorating. And so he's got the windows. The windows are open. They don't have screen windows. They don't have, anything. It's just an open window. And he's perched up there. Probably the parents would look over and say, oh, you're a little precarious there, Eutychus, might want to rein that in a little bit, But being as he is, he's maybe got one leg already hanging out the window. And he's sitting there, and he's trying to focus on the message. But in the present tense verb that's used here, talks about the struggle that he's having. He's nodding off, and catching himself and starting, and you know how it is. He's nodding off again. He's just fighting it. And finally it says, sleep overcame. Sleep won out. He might have been trying to focus in as best he could, but he just couldn't do it. And so he ends up probably, definitely not the last one that fell asleep during the sermon. You all did pretty well. I see you sleeping out there. But not the, a lot of pastors talk about what an encouragement this is. So you can fall asleep at the preaching of Paul, and they don't feel so bad when you fall asleep, when they're preaching. So Eutychus, he ends up succumbing here, and he falls from the third floor. That's quite a fall onto the pavement below. We have one of our three owners in our company. He's a gentleman about my age, and over this past summer, in preparation for the hurricane, he was at another owner's home. He was on the second floor balcony, and he was wrestling with some furniture. They were trying to put stuff away in preparation for the hurricane that was coming. So he was lowering stuff over with a rope, and he was working with a couple of his nephews there, his son and his nephew. He ended up falling over from this second-story balcony. Should have been killed. The doctor said it was amazing that he just ended up cracked up with this, broken pelvis, broken wrist. He got banged up seriously to the point where he's still in a wheelchair. He's still rehabbing. But it was just a fall like that. It's no surprise that Eutychus ends up dead in the state that he did. Now, some people, it's amazing how people make points out of trying to debate things that seem so obvious. A lot of people say, I don't think he was really dead. I think when Paul went and threw himself on him and was doing sort of CPR and trying to resuscitate him, it wasn't anything that he was dead. Well, we have the testimony of a physician. Luke's a physician. We got a doctor who is present, who's writing this thing. The doctor tells us he's dead. He was dead. So, I'm not going to make a big debate. To me, this is a resurrection story of someone that God is showing that he's the one that has power to bring new life and to bring life into a situation where there's death and there's darkness. And that's what happened in the life here of Eutychus. So I think there's no question that he was actually dead. So we can imagine the reaction to this. You're sitting, it's been a long, it's now midnight. And people are tuned in to Paul. Now the preaching service is interrupted in dramatic fashion. And there's shrieks and howls and shock and wailing. And people are flooding down the narrow stairs there, piling outside to see what kind of shape, Eutychus was as he hit the pavement there. And Paul following them down there. And so they're all huddled around and trying to see if there was anything that could be done. And they find that it's a desperate
situation. It's one of grief and distress, something that Paul intended to have this positive farewell experience and this communion of love, and it's turned into the saddest type of affair that you could imagine. And so it's gone from a positive experience to something quite negative. So in verse 10, you see Paul went down and he fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled." Now he's not speaking that to Eutychus. He's talking to his mom and his dad and his relatives and the people that are the believers around him. He's saying, "Ooh," he says, give me some space here. Don't be troubled." He says, "He's going to be okay. His life is in God. God has put life into him in a way that is miraculous, and he's going to be restored to life. So do not be troubled. Do not be afraid." And so there is this, again, this third point is the message of the gospel is that God is the one who saves. Paul didn't save this individual. Paul didn't raise Eutychus up. It was God that worked through the channel, through the conduit of Paul and of his faith, and again, his apostolic ministry to, again, confirm Paul's ministry, just as he had worked through Jesus when he was here on earth to raise up Lazarus. Again, the parallel between these two events to show that Jesus Christ is the resurrection, and he is the one who can give new life. And so a person needs contact with God that results in new life. There's no new life that comes apart from that connection with the God who's able to give new life. And so this is a miraculous event that takes place. We could look back in the Old Testament and we could see the stories of Elijah and Elisha. And we could see how they, in similar circumstances, came upon a boy that needed to be resuscitated in like manner, how they fell upon him and had physical contact with him as that point of identification and physical contact to be the channel, the conduit for which God's power was working. And so this is affirming that God is the one who has power to give new life. This should cause us to reflect back on the new life that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. What type of grace and power it took to affect our salvation. That the salvation that we have received did not come to us because of our will or because of our efforts or because of our goodness or because of anything that we contributed. It was the power of God that sovereignly and dramatically rescued us and brought us out of a state of death into a state of life. And that should give us confidence and assurance that when we struggle with things in our life and we say, "I don't see how I can have power over this sin. This is something that seems to be defeating me. This is something that's getting me down." We should go back and say, the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, that's the power that's at work in us, that resurrection power, to give us the grace and the capability to now live the holy life that God has called us to live. We're tapping in to that union that we have with Jesus Christ, where we're abiding in him, we're united with his life, and we have those resources of his power for whatever difficult circumstances we face. So we should take confidence and assurance as we see this object lesson here of how God raised up Eutychus and what God has done in our life as well. And then verses 11 and 12, the message of the gospel is that our new life now should revolve around a number of things. And so we're going to see the activities that are reflected here. These are activities that should be associated with our new life. And that should be activities that include worship, fellowship, edification, testimony. It's an atmosphere of celebration, an atmosphere of comfort and strengthening. That's the atmosphere that should characterize us as we are participants in the new life that God has brought to us, just as he brought new life to Eutychus. And so it says, when Paul had gone back up, Paul wanted to resume his preaching. This was just a little distraction, a little interruption here. It didn't throw Paul off course. He said, "We took care of this problem." Whether he popped up right away, or whether Paul said, "You know, give him some time, he'll be okay by the end of the message," it's hard to say, because it doesn't show him popping up right then. But he said, "Don't be troubled," which leads me to think that maybe there was a little time involved here before he fully regained consciousness and fully came back to functioning. So I think that there was some faith involved on the part of these people to be able to say, "Okay, we'll still listen, Paul, because are we distracted and worried and anxious about what's going to happen?" No. Paul has said, "Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious about that. He's going to be fine. Let's go back up and celebrate and rejoice in what God is doing in our lives." And I think that's the context here. And so they go up, and now they participate in activities that relate to worship and fellowship and edification and testimony. So when they got them back up, then they broke the bread and they ate the meal, the Agape Love Fest, and then in conjunction with this special time of testimony around the Lord's table, talking about what it is for Jesus Christ to die on the cross, what it is for God to raise him from the dead. Think of them celebrating that at this point where they had just witnessed resurrection. What a dramatic event that God had put right in their face so that they would now have even a greater sense of what the resurrection of Jesus Christ was all about. And so what great fellowship and commonality and sharing that they had together. And Paul took this time to provide more edification. Now it's a little more casual word that's used for talking. Maybe there's a little more interactive communication here. But he talked with them and continued to interact and dialogue about spiritual things for a long time until daybreak. He was only halfway done. When he got to midnight and he saw, boy, he's gone way too long, he was just about halfway in terms of what the message he had. Probably the longest sermon recorded in the scripture, I'm sure, is this particular incident in Troas. But it's not that Paul maybe didn't do this on other occasions as well, where he felt the need. But again, in this sort of last hurrah, farewell tour type of context, Paul took the opportunity to continue to speak to them. Do you think he had the people's attention during this last half of the message? I think probably people focused in pretty well and got a lot of benefit from what Paul had to share, because their faith had been so reinforced by the reality of God's presence with them, that God, our God, is a powerful God. When we go to school Monday, when we go to work Monday, do we really think that our God is a powerful God? Do we think that God's presence is with us and that he can do great things through us, that he wants to use us, that he wants our focus to be on him? Are we really worshiping and fellowshipping and having communion with one another like we should? I mean, Paul, he was so energized by all this, apparently he didn't even need sleep. He was able to just, my food is to do the will of God who sent me. And that's the food. Paul was so, the adrenaline, the surge was so great for Paul, he was so energized by this. This is what fed him and sustained him, that he could now go on. You guys take the show, the boat, you take the boat, I'm walking. I got stuff. Either he wanted to stay and hang around a little bit more. You know how sometimes when you walk, you got people walking with you. And so maybe he had time to, you guys walk with me a while. You go halfway there, and then you guys turn back, go back to Troas. But I get a little more time to spend with you. If I take the ship, we're gone, and that's it. But let's just prolong this. As long as I can stay with you, I love you guys. I want to be with you guys. So he's walking, and he's not tired. He's energized. He's excited about what God has accomplished. And so he goes on and continues his ministry in that way. So think about the lessons that we want to take away. This little short narrative of God putting in just this little insight, this little picture, an object lesson of resurrection for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 speaks of the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The same power by which he raised Jesus from the dead is the power that God is exercising through us as he delivers us and grants us new life. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, that he's raised up by his great grace to participate in that inheritance with all the saints in heaven. So on different levels, we just, I think we have this message here to focus on what has happened throughout all the testimony in the 20 chapters of Acts. That focus on the resurrection. It just comes to sort of this climax in this event here that takes place with Eutychus. So I just want to close and remember again the words that the Lord gave that I think refer to this incident just as much as they refer to the incident there with Lazarus, where Jesus said once again, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die.